Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 through 19. We want to read those again, and then we want to do a case study on this. It's in your notes, talks about case studies. Hebrews 3, 7. Somebody read that for me. Brother Al, would you read that for us? 3, 7 through 19.
Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today you will hear his voice. Harden not your hearts, as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness. When your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do err in their ways, they have not known my ways. I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. We are made partakers of Christ, if you hold the beginnings of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom he was grieved 40 years, was it not them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? To whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief.
All right. We have this summation from the writer of Hebrews talking about judgment of God that fell upon the Exodus generation because of their unbelief. You can just boil this thing down. Unbelief. We want to expand a little bit more on our topic last week of saved yet not saved, this chapter. They're saved from eternal destruction, but they're not saved from entering that land. We're going to see that with several different scriptures. So we're going to be reading a whole lot of scripture this morning. Scripture is the best commentary on itself that you can find, so I think we ought to take a real hard look at this generation that we said last week are the most infamous generation of spiritual losers in the entire Bible. And they are. They're used by the writer of Hebrews. They're used by Paul. They're used by Stephen in Acts as an example. And Paul said in 1 Corinthians that these things have been written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world have come, and that the nation of Israel is a type for us. So, if God's emphasizing this so much, I think we ought to pay heed to it. You go ahead and turn to Numbers chapter 13. We'll summarize that. But it's one of those things, again, it's a warning. It's a positive and a negative. There's plenty of negative there, but the positive is believe God and you won't have to worry about losing something. Just by way of summary, if you even went back to Numbers chapter 12, let's look there right quick. In Numbers 12:1, and Miriam and Aaron spake against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married. Wow. Aaron and Moses, brother and sister, are gossiping and causing strife. Now look at verse 3. Now the man Moses was very meek above all men which were upon the face of the earth. Who does God exalt? Those who are meek. Verse 6. This is the Lord speaking. And he said, hear now my words. If there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in a vision, and I will speak unto him a dream. My servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all mine house. You remember a few weeks ago in chapter 3, talking about Moses' house? With him will I speak mouth to mouth, even apparently, and not in dark speeches, and in the similitude of the Lord shall he behold. Wherefore then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? Question mark. Why are you gossiping against my servant Moses, Miriam and Aaron? You think Miriam and Aaron are two lost people?
No.
No. So what does God do? God strikes Miriam with leprosy. Moses prays for her, if I'm remembering. Heal her now in verse 13. And the Lord said, she needs to suffer for a week before she comes back into the congregation of Israel. Verse 15, and Miriam was shut out of the camp 7 days. So you've got that going on. You know, there's strife and disunity against Moses, the prophet, from his own brother and sister. the sister who brought him out of the water, saw him. I mean, all these miracles. I mean, is it not apparent that Moses is God's man? Yet they're... Why do you think that was going on? Why do you think they were trying to usurp his authority? Maybe things weren't quite going as well as they thought they should. Maybe there was this huge crowd of people who were murmuring against Moses. They've already tried to kill him. It's going to happen again. So chapter 13, we go on. Essentially, this is where the spies go into the land. In verse 26 of chapter 13, after they had been in the land for 40 days, verse 26 starts, and when they came to Moses and to Aaron, to all the congregation of the children of Israel, unto the wilderness of Paran, to Kadesh, and brought word unto them and all the congregation, and showed them the fruit of the land, and they told him and said, we came unto the land whither thou sentest, and surely it floweth with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it. Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there, and the Amalekites dwelt in the land of the south, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and by the coast of Jordan. And Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. That's a believing man. Let us go up at once and possess it. Not sojourn there. Possess it. Take it away and own it. Was that not God's promise? We're going to find out about the object of disbelief. But the men that went up with him said, we be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. And they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, the land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof, and all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature. And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight. There's unbelief. We believe God could take us out of Egypt. But we don't believe God could take us into this land. Let's keep going. And all the congregation, verse 1 of chapter 14, and all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, and the whole congregation said unto them, would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in this wilderness? And wherefore hath the Lord brought us unto this land to fall by the sword, and our wives and our children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return into Egypt? That's the congregation's feelings. Verse 4, and they said one to another, let us make a captain and let us return into Egypt. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, which were of them that searched the land, rent their clothes. And they spake unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, the land which we passed through to search it is an exceeding good land. If the Lord delight in us, notice that, if the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. Only rebel not ye against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Fear them not. But all the congregation bade stone them with stones, and the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of the congregation before all the children of Israel. What's going on here? There's a plea for the people to believe. The next day, God's promise is if they will trust him, be obedient, he'll give them this land as a possession. Well, they didn't believe God would give them the land. They allowed the circumstances to overshadow their trust in God. Does that sound familiar to anybody? Now, the key is here, making sure that you and I, for application, we understand what it is God has promised to us. Do we go claim something that God has not promised to us? I think that happens on television, and sometimes we do that. We want to make stuff up. I know God's going to do X, Y, and Z. Well, you do? How? How do you know this? We've got to get in our mind. That's why we need to know His Word so well. What does 2 Peter chapter 1, 4 said? Wherefore are given unto us great and exceeding precious promises. You see that promises, that's an S, plural. There are promises to us. We need to know the promises, and we need to know the conditions upon which the promises can be fulfilled. And the same thing for them. Our point is, this is a redeemed group of people who left Egypt in faith, went through the Red Sea by faith, praising the Lord for saving them. Said, we believe the Lord. Yet when all the circumstances came about, the next area of faith for them, they wouldn't do it. They just wouldn't believe the Lord there. Let's continue reading and let's see the consequences. And we're going to read some other verses to look at consequences. Verse 11 of 14, and the Lord said unto Moses, how long will this people provoke me? And how long will it be ere they believe me for all the signs which I have shown among them? I will smite them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and will make of thee a greater nation and mightier than they. Now, in your notes in the middle there, it talks about failure to continue in belief caused them to lose sight of the purpose. Then the next one down says Numbers 13 and 14, disinheritance of Israel, what does it involve? So I ask you, what is God saying here to Moses? What does this disinheritance involve? That's God's proposal to Moses. It's interesting to note the position Moses possesses. He possesses the position of great high priest here. And God proposes to disinherit Israel and make a greater nation out of Moses himself. So what does it mean to disinherit? Do you think God is saying, okay, these lose eternal life? Why not? We say no, but why not? Why would God not say that? Okay, that's a good answer. So then what does it mean then? You think about disinherit. What's going on here? What's inheritance have to do? Rewards?
You're still a son, but you don't get to receive the
They're sons. What did God say Israel was? His firstborn son. Israel's his firstborn son. We've talked many times about the privileges of firstborn sons, kingship, priesthood, and a double portion of inheritance. Now, all the earth is the Lord's, but Israel was going to be set upon a pedestal. So what God is saying here, this nation of Israel, I'm going to disinherit them. You know, firstborn sons, because of their conduct, could lose their privileges. Can you think of any? Esau's one of them. Who's another? No, not necessarily. But, yeah, in a way. But what about Reuben? Remember who Reuben is? Reuben is the firstborn son of Jacob. If you turn, I think, if you don't turn there, I think it's 1 Chronicles 5:1. It talks about him losing his firstborn privileges. Well, God is saying right now, I propose to you, Moses, to disinherit the nation of Israel. They'll lose their firstborn status, not their status, but their privilege. They are his firstborn. And I'm going to take you and give you those privileges. Now, imagine you being in that position. And this nation could lose it, but your family could get it. Now, if you were a fleshly person, you'd say, well, yep, they sinned. That's right. Right? And you could justify it. And even on the spiritual side, you could say, you know, Lord, you're right. Your holiness demands it, demands justice. Your holiness demands that they be punished for their sin. And I think you're right. But notice what Moses says, verse 13. And Moses said unto the Lord, then the Egyptians shall hear of it, for thou broughtest up this people in thy might from among them. And they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land, for they have heard that thou, Lord, art among this people, that thou, Lord, art seen face to face, and that thy cloud standeth over them, and that thou goest before them in daytime and in pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire by night. Now look at verse 15 here. Now if thou shalt kill all this people as one man, then the nations which have heard thy fame of thee will speak, saying, because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land which he sware unto them, therefore he hath slain them in the wilderness. And now I beseech thee, let the power of my Lord be great, according as thou hast spoken, saying, the Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. Pardon, I beseech thee, the iniquity of this people, according unto the greatness of thy mercy, and as thou hast forgiven this people from Egypt even until now. Moses appeals to the grace and mercy of God that he not remove Israel's firstborn rights. That's the issue here. Disinheritance has to do with Israel's firstborn rights. And don't think that's, well, what's that got to do with me? Well, Hebrews says, study this. Recognize what was going on there, and we'll later apply that. We'll see what it means to us. So our focus isn't all today going to be on application. This is to really get us to study, what does the Bible say happened to them? They almost lost, in this passage here, the right of a firstborn son to be raised up among all the others. And the context is over all the earth. It has to do with their privilege to be God's priesthood to the world, to tell them about God, and to see the world saved. Now, what greater privilege could you have? You and I not have that kind of privilege today. Sure we do. So that's what the text is telling us. Now, please, let's ask questions if there are questions in your mind. Or does this fit with the way you would normally think about this passage? Or have you looked at this passage closely?
It's interesting to see that in verse 20, right after Moses makes that plea, the Lord said, I have pardoned according to thy word. And, you know, that's, you said that Moses was acting as the high priest for the people. So, you know, Christ obviously is our high priest. Mm-hmm. And what just struck me is that how wrought the Lord was and angered as he was with the disbelief of the people. Moses fled and they pardoned.
The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. You want to know one reason why you ought to be living for God? Here's an example. If you're walking with him in fellowship, you go to him. Maybe he says, according to thy word. Imagine what God just did. He just pardoned that nation because of one man's plea.
I don't think it's the prayer, it's the relationship. We focus a lot on prayer, like, oh, we have to pray. Mm-hmm. But we focus on the word prayer, but we don't focus on the, like saying we have to have faith. But if we focus on the faith in what? We have to focus on what the prayer is pointing us to. Mm-hmm. We focus on the faith, what the faith is pointing us to, the relationship with God. Because if we just say, oh, we need to have more prayer, you can talk all you want, but if you're not closer to God when you pray, whenever I read this, I think this is it's not just a chapter on Moses changing God's mind, because whenever I read this, I think of, did it ever occur to you that nothing ever occurred to God? And this is where it challenges me to think that, because Moses says, you know, God, I'm reminding you of all this. Mm-hmm. Did he have to say all this stuff, mm-hmm. or could he just say, no, God, don't do it, please? Mm-hmm. But I think it's a communion between Moses and God talking to each other, like I talk to anyone here in this room. It's not the magic in the words, it's the magic in the relationship. And I use the word loosely now, but mm-hmm. it's not a prayer, it's a relationship that Moses has with God.
Absolutely.
Faith in prayer, faith in God.
The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man. Righteous man. A righteous man is one just like he described. One who's walking with God. So the relationship is absolutely the key. And when we say relationship, I would improve upon that word and say the fellowship that springs forth from that relationship is the key. So Moses, we've already been told, think about the pressure on Moses. You think you're stressed? Just think about brother, sister, trying to usurp his authority. He pled for her, didn't he?
Yeah.
Well, just look at this ministry. Well, they're all pictures of Christ. You know how much he loves you and wants the best for you. Moses is superseded by Christ. And you want to talk about someone who is praying on your behalf. Christ is.
And also, one other thing, too, is some people say, you know, the God of the Old Testament is the God of judgment. The God of the New Testament is the God of grace and mercy. But if you look to the Old Testament, a story like this right here, God is showing mercy.
Oh, yeah.
You can see it in his judgment, but really it's showing mercy. He shows mercy again and again in both Testaments.
Absolutely. He's the same God in the Old Testament as he is in the New Testament. He doesn't change. Not at all. Not at all. So that's why we want to study the Old Testament. The New Testament just quotes the Old Testament all the time. When we say grace, well, grace has existed from day one. Grace has been there. You're right. Don't confuse the idea and think that it's just wrathful God. He's just as wrathful today as he was then. Okay? He doesn't change. But look in verse 20. And the Lord said, I have pardoned according to thy word, but as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. What does that mean? As truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. When's that going to happen? Amen. Right there, we're looking forward to the millennial day. Right here in Numbers. All the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. Verse 22. Because all those men which have seen my glory and my miracles, which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have tempted me now these 10 times, and have not hearkened to my voice, surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers, neither shall any of them that provoke me see it. But my servant Caleb, because he hath had another spirit with him, and hath followed me fully, him will I bring into the land whereinto he went, and his seed shall possess it. Ownership. Inheritance and possession, all talking about ownership. Now notice what God did. God allowed the nation to remain, number one, his firstborn son. That couldn't change. But what he did, he said, okay, I will not take away the privileges of this nation. I will not disinherit them. But this generation here, they're not going to the land. So we've got to make a distinction here. We're talking about national Israel. God did not set them aside at this point. He allowed the descendants to retain what God had promised them. But this generation lost the privilege to go in that land and be a part, to have possession of it. Verse 26, and the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, saying, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation, which murmur against me? I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel, which they murmur against me. Say unto them, as truly as I live, saith the Lord, as ye have spoken in my ears, so will I do it. Your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness, and all that were numbered among you, according to your whole number, from 20 years old and upward, which have murmured against me. Doubtless ye shall not come into the land concerning which I swear to make you dwell therein, save Caleb and the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. But your little ones, which ye said should be a prey, them will I bring in, and they shall know the land which ye have despised. But as for you, your carcasses, they shall fall in this wilderness, and your children shall wander in the wilderness 40 years, and bear your whoredoms, until your carcasses be wasted in the wilderness. After the number of the days which ye have searched the land, even 40 days, for every day for a year shall you bear your iniquities, even the 40 years, and ye shall know my breach of promise. I, the Lord, have said it. I will surely do it unto all this evil congregation that are gathered together against me in this wilderness. They shall be consumed, and there they shall die. And the men which Moses sent to the land who returned made all the congregation to murmur against him by bringing up a slander upon the land. So you see God in his wrath judging this generation. His judgment is not with relationship to their eternal life. It's in relation to their blessing that they could enjoy. Now, I want you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 1. We're going to just go back and review this. This subject is just amplified by God throughout his word. And we have a review here of what's gone on in Israel's failure at Kadesh Barnea and Deuteronomy chapter 1. Let's start in verse 19. And we departed from Horeb. We went through all the great and terrible wilderness which ye saw by the way of the mountain of the Amorites, as the Lord our God commanded us, and we came to Kadesh Barnea. And I said unto you, ye are come unto the mountain of the Amorites, which the Lord your God doth give unto us. Behold, the Lord thy God hath set the land before thee. Go up and possess it, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath said unto thee. Fear not, neither be discouraged. So Moses is just recounting what he said when they got to Kadesh Barnea. And ye came near unto me, every one of you, and said, we will send men before us, and they shall search us out the land, and bring us word again by what way we must go up, and into what cities we shall come. And the saying pleased me well, and I took 12 men of you, one of a tribe. And they turned and went up into the mountain, and came into the valley of Eshcol, and searched it out. And they took of the fruit of the land of their hands, and brought it down to us, and brought us word again, and said, it is a good land, which the Lord our God doth give us. Notwithstanding, ye would not go up, but rebelled against the commandment of the Lord your God. And ye murmured in your tents, and said, because the Lord hated us, he hath brought us forth out of the land of Egypt, to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites, to destroy us. Whither shall we go up? Our brethren have discouraged our hearts, saying, the people is greater and taller than we. The cities are great and walled up to heaven. And moreover, we have seen the sons of Anakims there. Then I said unto you, dread not, neither be afraid of them. The Lord your God, which goeth before you, he shall fight for you according to all that he did for you in Egypt before your eyes. And in the wilderness, where thou hast seen how that the Lord thy God doth bear thee, as a man doth bear his son, and all the way that ye went until ye came to this place. Yet in this thing ye did not believe the Lord your God. There's the object of unbelief.
I was just thinking, you sent up 12, just got them. Two came back and said, yes, you know, great land, we can take it. The 10 came back and said, this is too big. You know me, I'm always the hypothetical one to ask the hypothetical question, but I think it relates back to, what if all 12 of them came back and said, let's go and take it? What would the people still be of unbelief? Or how much sway do people have over other people that, you know?
You know, I guess I could go both ways, but I think those 12 represented how the people thought, period. See, God had shown those people from Egypt to there his mighty works and glory and power. And they still, they believed him to get them out of Egypt. But when they got out and it was tough and they saw this new system of worship and all that, they wouldn't believe him. So I think that, I guess my answer would be, if they had come back and said we can do it, yeah, I believe the people would have gone in. Because I think that would have reflected how the people were thinking, period. There's representatives of those people.
Caleb's tribe believed?
I don't know about that, but you could maybe make that inference. I don't know if it'd be correct, but that'd be my thought on it.
If they did, I think God would have accepted the entire tribe rather than just Caleb.
Yeah. Yeah. Anybody else with questions or comments?
Well, just that, you know, there's not only this is an example of unbelief, but it's an example of discord amongst, you know, there was a lack of unity there. And I think that's the same way in the church today. There's not a unity some will inherit the kingdom and some will not.
That's the heart of this matter that the writer of Hebrews goes back to take this picture and say these people lost something. They lost it because they didn't believe God. And, you know, after belief comes obedience. You know, obedience follows belief. They didn't do that. I want us to finish this passage here in Deuteronomy, verse 32. Yet in this thing ye did not believe the Lord your God. And this thing has to do with going into the land and possessing it. Believing that God will fight for you. That you can be victorious over the battles you face. That's the thing they didn't believe him for. Let's keep reading. Verse 33. Who went in the way before you to search you out a place to pitch your tents in, and fire by night to show you by what way you should go, and in a cloud by day. And the Lord heard the voice of your words and was wroth and sware, saying, surely there shall not one of these men of this evil generation see that good land which I swear to give unto your fathers, save Caleb the son of Jephunneh. He shall see it, and to him will I give the land that he hath trodden upon, and to his children, because he hath wholly followed the Lord. You want to know how you get the blessings of God? Is the holy following. If you half-heartedly follow him, you're not going to be a recipient of his blessings. You're going to be a recipient of his wrath, his judgment. Verse 37, also the Lord was angry with me. Now this is Moses. The Lord was angry with me for your sake, saying, thou also shalt not go in thither. What's Moses talking about there?
His unbelief.
Moses' unbelief. We go right back to realize, get out of this idea we're talking about everlasting life. We're talking about blessings that God wants to give obedient believers. Believing believers who believe him for things other than eternal life. See, I think we have no problem generally saying, God has saved me and I've got eternal life. But after that, we have a hard time believing God can do anything else for us. That's where they were. Let's finish this up. Verse 38. And Joshua the son of Nun which standeth for thee, he shall go in thither. Encourage him, for he shall cause Israel to inherit it. Possess it and inherit it. Same thing. Moreover, your little ones, which ye said should be a prey, and your children, which that day had no knowledge between good and evil, they shall go in thither, and unto them will I give it, and they shall possess it. But as for you, you turn and take your journey in the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. Then ye answered and said unto me, we have sinned against the Lord. We will go up and fight according to all the Lord our God commanded us. And when you had girded up every man his weapons of war, ye were ready to go upon the hill. And the Lord said unto me, saying to them, go not up, neither fight, for I am not among you, lest ye be smitten before your enemies. So I spake unto you, and ye would not hear, but rebelled against the commandment of the Lord, and went presumptuously up unto the hill. And the Amorites which dwell in that mountain came out against you, and chased you as bees do, and destroyed you in Seir, even in the Hormah. And ye returned and wept before the Lord. But the Lord would not hearken unto your voice, nor give ear unto you. Pretty pitiful sight. Here's God's people, the redeemed, who've come out of Egypt, who he has delivered, has provided for, has shown them his might, his glory. They've heard his voice. They've seen the lightnings, the thunderings, all these things that they've seen. They've had this cloud that kept them a good temperature during the day. They've had a fire that kept them warm at night. They got rivers of water flowing, food falling from heaven. All these things they've seen. But yet they didn't believe he'd take them into the land, which was the purpose for which he brought them out of Egypt, was to serve him in that land and to be blessed by him and to serve the world. They didn't do it. And they were defeated because God drew a line in the sand and said, that's it. You're not going in. And they decide the next day they're going to go in, and they get defeated. God says, I'm sorry, your time's up. No more. We'll explore that more in Hebrews. What does that mean to us? Does that mean that I can continue to walk contrary to the Lord when I know what I'm doing is wrong? And I will not face any kind of judgment from him? doesn't mean that at all. It means just what happened to them can happen to us. There can be a time where God can judge us in this life, and there's certainly coming a time at the judgment seat of Christ where He's going to judge us according to how we walked with Him. And especially at that judgment, there's no turning back. There's no weeping before Him and getting Him to change His mind at that point. It's been done. The line's been drawn. So that's why our writer to Hebrews, turn back there right quick and we'll finish up. Hebrews chapter 3. Talking to saved people. You and me. Verse 12. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Departing. You've been with the Lord God, now you're backing off. He said, but exhort one another daily, while it is called today. That's why today is the day to be and stay in fellowship with God. Don't be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. That's the, boy, there's the message. Yeah. Don't let sin cloud your mind, because it's deceitful.
Think, too, that it says the importance of continually reminding yourself of that, because it says exhort one another daily.
Yes. Yeah.
Every day.
Yeah.
Because if you just one day gone, I mean, that's how fast sin could set in and cause unbelief or whatever. So it's,
yes.
You know, remember reading about Spurgeon, and he used to have service every day.
Mm-hmm.
His church had church every day.
Mm-hmm.
I even thought, it's interesting, but it says here, you know, they're exhorting one another daily. That's right. Yeah,
we do. We need to have church on our own every day.
Yeah.
We'll be walking with the Lord, and we need to. You know, there's great admonition there. We need to be encouraging one another to walk with Him, because you don't want what that generation got as judgment, and that's the burden of this book of Hebrews. So I want you to please be pondering this more. You've got the verses. Read through this. There's more verses. Psalm 78 and Psalm 106 are just a commentary again on all this material. Read it and see what it has to say. There's a great amount of attention in the Bible given to this, and it applies to you and I more than we really know. So thank y'all for being here, and I will not be here next week. We're going to be on vacation. If you would be praying for safety there, we'd greatly appreciate it. Thank you.